The message today is, where is the temple of the Lord? And you'll notice it says part one, because I don't expect to be able to get through this material today. But I think it's a very important Bible study that once we understand these themes, a lot of the Bible begins to make more sense. You know, I do amazing facts every now and then, and one location in the world I'd like to see, I've not been to, is in Thailand. And there is an ancient city there called Angkor Wat. I don't know if any of you have ever been there. And it's in Cambodia. It's the largest religious site in the world. It composes about 240 square miles. At one time, it was the largest city in the world. In the middle of it, there's about 500 acres that are dedicated to a temple. And it's considered one of the wonders, you can't say really ancient world, because it was built about 900 years ago. For hundreds of years, it was pretty well unknown to Western civilization. But then in, about 1859, a gentleman by the name of Henri Mohot, a French explorer, while traveling up the tributaries of the Mekong River in Siam, Thailand, Cambodia, he came upon the ruins. And they weren't lost or anything. The people there all knew about it, but it was virtually unknown to the Western world. And when he saw the central temple with a spire over 200 feet tall, nestled among four other spires, he used these words. He said, one of these temples, a rival to that of Solomon's, was erected by some ancient Michelangelo. It might take an honorable place besides our most beautiful buildings. It is grander than anything left to us by Greece or Rome, and presents a sad contrast to the state of barbarism which the nation is now plunged. When he was there, they were plunged into war, and things were looking pretty primitive. But he could see that a very sophisticated civilization had built this great city with a central temple, had a moat 3 miles long, 600 feet across the moat, and they by hand dug it 13 feet deep out there in the jungle where there's, you know, a lot of rain, a lot of rivers to help stabilize everything. More stones went into building Angkor Wat than went into building the pyramids. I think it was 500 million tons of stone, and they had to transport the stone 25 miles from its location. No, it was 5 million tons worth of stone. They had to transport it 25 miles. It's an incredible thing. And one of the things on my bucket list someday is to go to Cambodia there and see that incredible site. The word Angkor Wat actually means city of temples. City of temples. And, you know, technically, the Bible is a book of temples. All the way through the Bible, you'll find reference to the temple of God and other temples. It talks about the temple of Dagon and the different pagan temples. But the Bible talks a lot about the subject of the temple. And I realized when I had, when I felt impressed to share this with you, it's going to take more than I'll be able to cover in one presentation. You find the word temple found 455 times in the Bible. Now, that's not the only word used for temple. Sometimes it's used as the word sanctuary. You find the word sanctuary an additional 174 times in the Bible. House of God is mentioned 92 times in the Bible, the Lord's house 24 times, and tabernacle 357 times. And so there are over 1,000 references to the temple of the Lord in the Bible. And so I thought, maybe this is something we should talk about. Jesus talked about it. Now, the first time you're going to find a reference to the temple of God, it's in the book of Genesis. It doesn't really use the word temple. Calls it the house of God. And you can see here in Genesis 28, verse 16, the house of God is first mentioned. When Jacob is running from his brother's wrath, he's sleeping out on the field by himself. He dreams of this ladder, this escalator, heavenly bridge that connects the heavens and the earth. And on this escalator, he sees angels going up and down, bringing up prayer requests and bringing down power and answers. And when he wakes up and he realizes about the dream that he's had, it says in Genesis 28:16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." And he was afraid and he said, "How awesome is this place?" People overuse the word awesome today, right? Everything's awesome. Well, man, that soda was awesome. I mean, everything's awesome with the kids today. And the word sort of loses its impact. But awesome is something that inspires reverence. And he said, this is a place that should inspire reverence. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Men have always wondered, are there places holier than other places where you could somehow communicate with heaven? And people have gone on great pilgrimages to what they think are holy places where you could get closer to heaven. And ostensibly, this is the reason some people climb mountains, so they could get a little closer to heaven. And it is true that on the top of mountains, special things have happened. God spoke to Moses from a mountain, and he spoke to Jesus on a mountaintop when the disciples went up. And many temples are built on mountains, hopefully to get a little closer to the glory. And so here he has this dream in the very beginning of this bridge connecting heaven and earth, and he names it Bethel. Who knows what the name Bethel means? House of God. So this is the first place you're going to find a reference to a house of God, a holy place, so to speak, in the Bible, there in the book of Genesis. Lots of reference in the book of Exodus. Matter of fact, one of the first things that God does as he leads his people out of slavery in Egypt, he to make them organize as a new, unique people. You know, up until the Exodus, they were a tribe, a family. By the time when they went to Egypt, there was a family with 70 people. When they left Egypt, there were over 1 million of them. And they established as a nation, God says, I'm giving you a calendar. Here's how your calendar works. This is the first of months. Here's your ceremonies in your calendar. And he said, and I want you to build a place of worship. Now, this was an unusual challenge because they were a mobile nation. So they had to build a mobile temple. And so you find that. What did God ask his people to build? You know, I kind of did this in a question-answer format because I like teaching seminars. Exodus 25, God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Now, is there any building that humans can build that would be adequate to house God? How big a house do you really need? You know, every now and then they have these programs about folks that get upgrades in their homes, and they're so excited when they see how they've remodeled and expanded and dressed up their homes. And I stayed in all kinds of hotels. I just was at a hotel in Budapest last week, and I laughed because I think it was the smallest elevator I've ever been in. There may be smaller, but when you go in, you can go like this and touch the walls of the elevator with your elbows. And somehow we actually got 3 people in it on one trip. We were good friends when we got out 4 floors later. But staying in hotel rooms, I've stayed in some nice hotels. And I've stayed in some places. Karen and I stayed in a hotel with the boys in Japan. I think it was that was the second smallest hotel we ever stayed in. And Japan, you and I stayed in a real small one in Russia, but you weren't with me in China. I went to Hong Kong. I stayed in a place where I could touch all 4 walls standing in one spot. Well, no, I couldn't touch them this way because they were like 6 feet. But it was just, the whole room is as big as a king-size bed. But I didn't have a king-size bed. It was small. And somehow I survived. But what house do you build for God? I mean, how big would that need to be? And so when God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them, was the idea that he was really going to... I remember as a kid, I saw an unusual building. I was driving with my grandmother, and I said, what's that? She said, well, that's a synagogue. My grandmother was Jewish. It's a synagogue. She said, it's a house of God. I thought, wow, house of God. I thought, even as a kid, I thought, I didn't know he could fit in a house. But I thought, that really impressed me. I thought, that's a house of God, holy place. It had these unusual stained glass windows. So he said, I want to dwell among them. He wanted a place where they could meet with him. Because we are geographic creatures. Don't you all like to go home at the end of the day? We have places that we want to be. Question three, in case you're counting, there'll be 10. But the 10th one is really long, so don't get excited. Where did Moses obtain the blueprints for this first temple? Did, they had temple designs among the Phoenicians, and there were temples they saw in Egypt, and so were they just to copy one of the plans from the temples they saw in Egypt, or where did this design come from? It tells you here in the Bible that God gave him the plan. Exodus 25:40, and see to it, God told Moses, that you make it according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain. When he went up the mountain, he received the Ten Commandments, along with the statutes and ordinances. He received very specific instructions about building an edifice that would be a place where he met with his people that was unique. Nothing God does is by accident. This was a supernaturally designed piece of architecture that God gave the plans to Moses as truly as God gave the boat design to Noah. It was to be a supernatural building. And so it's worth our study. It's very interesting. By the way, you find that repeated in Hebrews 5. The things on earth that were built were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So the plans that God gave to Moses was a miniature of God's dwelling place in heaven. How many of you, ostensibly men when you were boys, had matchbox cars? Or you had a Hot Wheels set, and you'd all collect the various designs. And it wasn't always true with Hot Wheels that the Jaguar or the Ferrari would go faster than the ambulance. That just had to do with the actual wheels on the car. But you might be interested to know that when they make a new matchbox car, everyone here know what a matchbox car is? Used to be every time I went from Covelo to Ukiah to go shopping, I had to kind of spend $2 to buy two matchbox cars. They cost $1 back then. These little die-cast cars for the boys to play with, and it made them happy for about 10 minutes. But the matchbox cars are actually very sophisticated miniatures of real designs. When they make a new matchbox car, they have a warehouse where they would bring in their next model. They would buy a full-size limo, Ferrari, Corvette, whatever it was. They would scan it with lasers, measure it, and reduce it to 1/100th the size. And so they are exact miniatures, as far as the dimensions go, of the much bigger models. They really were accurate in scale, but really small. So when Moses was told to build this temple on earth, and he's given the plans, he's given a miniature of something that is much more glorious. Now, you know, a matchbox car. Steering, you can't reach the steering wheel. It has got no engine in it. I mean, it is really small. But it gives you an idea of what a Corvette looks like, just much bigger. It was designed to give an idea about the dwelling place of God. For example, on the wallpaper inside the holy place, they were told to engrave angels. And so there was engravings of angels on the wallpaper. There were engravings of angels on the veil that hung between the holy place and the most holy place. Is that because God has angel-colored wallpaper in heaven? Or does he have real, living, moving, waving walls of angels? Above the ark, there were two golden angels. Is that because God sits on a throne with two golden angels, kind of like, you know, Solomon had golden lions by his throne? Do you remember reading that? I think there were six golden lions on each side, adding up to 12 lions on the right and the left. And when the Queen of Sheba saw the throne of Solomon and his golden lions, she was left without breath, the Bible says. It was breathtaking. So does God sit between two golden angels? You read in Isaiah chapter 6, it says God on his throne is flanked by living angels that say holy, calls them cherubim. Holy, 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 they're crying. So it's real. And so when I talk about the blueprints, just keep in mind the scale is really small, but it's to give us an idea that we can comprehend. So God gave him the plans. Not only the plans for the building and its services, he gave him the plans for the vestments of the priests. What the priests were to wear and what the high priest was to wear, and it's all highly symbolic to teach us things. For example, high priest was to wear, you know, pure white garments, symbol of purity, had a gold crown placard on there. It said, "Holiness to the Lord," because he represented God. High priest, on his heart, he had this ephod that had 12 stones, all beautiful, all different, just like God's people are different, on his heart, where he was interceding for them. And it's interesting that when you look at the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest, they match up with the 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem that you find in Revelation chapter 22, I believe it is. And so you find there's a lot of parallels there. Anyway, so the whole design, the building, its services, the vestments of the priests were not designed by Moses. Moses was not dreaming those things up. It came from God. And so there's a lot we can learn about these things. So let's take a look inside for a moment. And first, let's start with the main layout. You had, it's a big rectangle. And in the big rectangle, you've got a smaller rectangle. Within the big rectangle, it's called the courtyard. Then you had a rectangular building that was covered. The courtyard is open. The first covered building you go in is called the holy place. Then there was a veil separating the holy place from the last room, the inner sanctum, which was the holy of holies. Nobody could go in there except the high priest once a year, and there was one thing in there. So in the big courtyard, when you first came through the door, and I want to remind you, the first tabernacle had to be portable, so it had cloth walls. And had a cloth roof, and they could take it down and haul it around through the desert and set it back up again. So that's why it was often called tabernacle, because it was in a tent form. It was a mobile sanctuary. And what was the furniture that you would have found in the courtyard? When you first walk in, the first thing you do is you walk through the door. How many doors were there? One entrance, one door. Didn't have a back door, didn't have emergency fire exits. This would never pass fire code. It had one entrance. First thing you saw when you came in was an altar. An altar where a victim was sacrificed and burned. Beyond the altar, they had a large bronze or brass laver. It had two sections, a top section of water for washing hands, lower section of water for washing feet. And so these were the main things that were in the first apartment. You've got some pictures of them up on the screen. These are just some basic computerized ideas to help you visualize what was there. Then number five, what was the furniture in the holy place? If once you went from the courtyard into the first room of the tent, the building that was covered, you'd find three articles of furniture in there. What were they? You can see them in that picture. Actually, back up to that. Go to the picture just before. That's a picture painted by Joe Maniscalco. His son is here somewhere. I thought, John, you here? Yeah, that's one of his dad's pictures. So you see there, it's got the candlestick, you got the table of showbread, and you got the altar of incense. You go to the next set of pictures in the next slide, and you'll see the three things again. So when you walked in, you had candlestick on your left, you had table of showbread on your right, and just before the veil was this altar of incense. Now that's important to know, because on the Day of Atonement, the altar of incense was also moved within the veil for that final service. So it was a little bit portable. If you don't know that, you'll get confused when you read Hebrews, and it talks about the altar of incense being in the Holy of Holies. Well, it was on the Day of Atonement for that final service. And these articles all represent something. I'll get to it. I just want you to have all this in your head. Six things. You got altar, laver, showbread, altar of incense, you've got the candlestick, and then you've got the Ark of the Covenant. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. What furniture, number six, was in the most holy place? I just gave it away. You had the Ark. called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testament because it was this beautiful golden box with the two angels on top, and different artists sort of render those angels differently. Their wings came together and they were in a praying formation. And it's like they were looking down at what was under the lid and what was in the box. What was the treasure? And that's number seven. What was inside the Ark? The Ten Commandments. Now, this is really important because you've heard me say this before. If I were to ask you, where do people in the world think the Holy Land is? What would you answer? Israel, okay? And Israel's a holy land. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. And in the holy city, they got a place called the Holy Mount. What was that called? It's called Mount Moriah, Temple Mount, Mount Zion. That's because the temple was up there. And on the Holy Mount, they had the holy place, or the temple, holy temple. And in the holy temple, you got the holy place. Then beyond the holy place, you've got the Holy of Holies. And what was in there? A holy ark, right? And in the holy ark, what did you have? So you think about that for a minute. What was the Ten Commandments? What was it made out of? Wouldn't people love to find the Ark of the Covenant? Oh, that would be one of the greatest archaeological finds. It's still missing. I don't believe it's been destroyed. The Romans probably ended up with the candlestick and stuff when they destroyed the temple. There's actually a stone relief that shows the Romans carrying off the menorah from the Jewish temple. They actually believe that that's an accurate relief, that when they destroyed the temple, they took that candlestick that had somehow survived the Temple of Solomon being carried off to Babylon, coming back again, being in the Temple of Ezra, being in the temple that Herod restored and then destroyed, and it was probably melted down and it's gone. But what was missing was the ark. It never came back from Babylon because it never went to Babylon. It was never mentioned. It was hidden before it was destroyed. Everybody would love to find the Ark of the Covenant. It's probably still in a cave somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem. But what are they looking for when they look for the ark? A golden box or the rocks in the box? What's the treasure? The box was a container. So this whole temple, the very nucleus of the temple, are these two stones. Why is it so important? The whole temple is there to honor the stones. What's unusual about these stones? Writing on there? Who wrote it? The Word of God. Literally the Word of God, because he wrote it with his finger. He spoke it with his mouth. And so here it's the whole temple. You know, one of the most well-fortified museums in the world is in Israel. It's called the Shrine of the Book. It is a museum that holds their greatest national treasure, which is, I know Bonnie and Ed have been there. Any of you been there to Israel? You've been to, I see some of you been to the Shrine of the Book. Yeah. Ceiling is like 3 feet reinforced concrete. And it just, everything is super high security because the greatest national treasure of the Hebrew people is there. You know what it is? The Word. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which is the oldest copies that they've got of their scriptures. And it is the national treasure. Well, the temple was all built around the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And so it represented the presence of God. Jesus is the Word, right? So yeah, let's get back to our study here. And so we talked about the Ten Commandments are inside. By the way, you read that, Deuteronomy 10, verse 5. And I turned and I came down from the mountain, and I put the tablets in the ark that I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So the Ten Commandments are placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, question 8. What is meant? What was the purpose for this sanctuary and its services? Answer? It was to teach about the sacrificial system. Leviticus, I'm going to go to Leviticus 1, verse 4 and verse 11. And he will put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted for him to make atonement for him, and he will kill it on its side, on the side of the altar, northward. sacrifices were happening there. That's why they had the burnt offering. Blood was brought into the holy place. The whole sanctuary was about atonement. Now, I'm going to read 9, and then I'm going to start talking. See, I already got to question 9. Huh? There'll be 10. I'm just on 9. What did God expect them to learn from the sanctuary? Answer, Psalm 77:13. And it says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." All right. I want you to notice that. Thy way, O God, is in the way that God saves people is in the sanctuary. The will of God, the way of God. Now, I need to dramatize this as well as I can, because this is where, to me, this is where I think it gets really interesting, understanding the subject of the temple, because it's telling us about God. First thing you notice is that the presence of God, if you were to say God was anywhere in the sanctuary, where would he be? Holy of holies, because God is holy. By the way, something I never mentioned is in the Ten Commandments, which are in the holiest place in the world when the temple was on earth, you get the holy law. Do you know how many times the word holy appears in the Ten Commandments? Once. Who knows what commandment? Sabbath commandment. Sabbath. Holy. Keep it holy. God is a holy God. It's the only place it appears. In the middle of the law, you find the word holy. The fourth commandment, longest of the commandments. So I thought that was interesting. But you've got God's presence. Man is on the outside. Man is separated from God. The way to God is a straight line. When you first walk through the door, you would go by the altar, by the laver, through the veil. Then you walk into the holy place where you're surrounded by these three pieces of furniture. You'd walk straight ahead, and then you'd have God. It's a straight line from the door to the presence of God. Everybody can approach God. What's the shortest distance between two points? A straight line. And God is creating a straight line where he wants us to come to him. But there's a separation. You've got the door of the sanctuary separating. You've got the door of the holy place that separates. And then the veil of the Holy of Holies. We are separated from God. Why? Because of sin. There, hold that up. That's real good. Leave that slide up on the screen. It kind of helps illustrate. You got one door. And the first thing you see when you come in is the altar, then the laver, then you go into the holy place. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. How many districts were there? There's three. Three areas. Got the courtyard, got the holy place, got the most holy place. Are you with me? Are we right? How many phases of salvation are there? Three. Justification, sanctification, glorification. First, we are justified, we come just like we are. Then we learn to follow the Lord's sanctification. Then we're glorified when we're ultimately in the presence of God. We're no longer separated. That's glorification. We have our glorified new bodies. You're justified in the courtyard, sanctified in the holy place, glorified in the Holy of Holies. The children of Israel went through those three phases. Egypt, like the courtyard. Then they went through the Red Sea. First, they were baptized by pillar of fire. Do you remember that? When the Egyptians came after them, that's the altar. Then they went through the sea. That's the water, baptism. Then they went into the wilderness. Did God give them bread from heaven in the wilderness? And he gave them light at night from the pillar of fire. And Moses was there to intercede. And so you've got the three things that are in the holy place. And someday they entered the promised land. That was glorification. And so you got Egypt, wilderness, promised land. There's three phases in salvation. There were three phases in the experience of Israel. So they really identified with this. But let's talk a little bit more about the building itself. When you walk in, how many entrances are there? One. Jesus said, how many ways are there? There's one way. There's one door. Who is the door? Christ says, I am the door. And the first thing you would do when you walk into the sanctuary is you would walk up. You would not come alone. You would bring your sacrifice. And you need to enter his presence with a sacrifice. If you were a Hebrew man and you sinned, you had to either take a lamb or a goat from your flock or buy one. You'd bring it to the priest. The priest at the door would inspect it to make sure it was perfect. Why? Because who does that lamb represent? Jesus. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the lamb. Are you with me? He walks in, and the next thing that happens is, assuming it's okay, you take your hands, you confess whatever your sin or sins are on the head of that innocent victim, and then you would take a sharp knife you received from the priest, and you would have to slay it. They did it very quickly, but they would then catch some of the blood, and that blood then was brought in and sprinkled before the Lord. And you know, it was amazing how they did this. Josephus, the historian, said that during the Passover, as many as 250,000 animals could be sacrificed in the temple, but there wasn't a single fly to be found anywhere because the priests were so sanitary in the way that they did everything. That's almost incomprehensible if you think about it. If you know anything about barn animals and what was involved in that, I mean, we can't even keep the flies out of modern slaughterhouses now, but somehow he says they did that back then. So they were very careful, very clean, very methodical about the way they did it. You'd confess your sins, you'd sacrifice the lamb. That would make you think twice about sinning. If you knew to be forgiven, something had to die. But is that still true today? I wonder if we'd be any holier today if every time you wanted forgiveness for sin, you had to bring a lamb or a goat, or you could bring, if you were real poor, they would bring a turtle dove, a pigeon. You had to bring a dove. And every time you wanted forgiveness, you'd have to kill something. Wouldn't that make you think twice? Shouldn't it be harder when you think that whenever you confess your sins and you repent, it costs the life of God's Son? Some of us, since they crucify the Son of God afresh in the book of Hebrews. So, after the sacrifice, as you're approaching God, the next thing you would come to is the laver. The laver had what in it? Water. So in the court, you've got two things. You got fire and you got rain. You know the story of Elijah? He prays, fire comes down from heaven. He prays, rain comes down, both in the same day. We need to be born of the water. We need to be born of the Spirit. If you were here for a Sabbath school class, you heard me talk about baptized in the Spirit. And baptized in the water by John the Baptist, Jesus said, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The children of Israel, before they entered into the promised land, they had the pillar of fire baptism, and then they went through the Red Sea. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I know there's a lot of verses I'm giving you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, they were baptized in Christ in the sea. The Red Sea was a symbol of baptism. I'm not making it up. That's what the apostles said. You know, our world is going to be made new someday, but before our world can be recreated, it is going to be baptized in the water and baptized in the fire. In the days of Noah, 2 Peter chapter 3 says our world went through a baptism. And before Jesus comes, it won't be water next time. What will it be? The heavens and the earth that are now kept in store are reserved for fire. And then God will make a new heavens and a new earth. You and I need to go through some baptisms. And we need to be cleansed. And sometimes we go through a fire baptism. So you've got that in the temple there. You've got the fire. You've got the water. And then you would enter into the holy place. And in the holy place, there's three articles of furniture. What are they again? Candlestick. Butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. No, it's the candlestick. You've got the baker, you've got the bread, and then you had an altar of incense. Those three things represent the three disciplines of the Christian life. The bread represents what? For justification in the courtyard. You come just like you are, you bring your lamb. You're baptized, and then you enter into sanctification. There are sometimes trials after baptism. Children of Israel went through the Red Sea, and then there were some trials in the wilderness. Jesus went through baptism, and the Spirit led him where? Into the wilderness, where he was tempted of the devil. And so you're seeing the whole plan of salvation in this sanctuary is acted out. The whole story of the life of Jesus is there as well. So man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. And so we need to read our Bibles. And then it says there's a candlestick. What does the light represent? Light represents Christ. And Jesus also said, you are the light of the world. And we're to let our light shine. We're to be witnesses. So read our Bible, share our faith. And what does the altar of incense represent? Bible says in Revelation that it represents the prayers of God's people. You know, let's admit it, smoke is sort of ethereal. And they would put this fragrant myrrh or frankincense, which, by the way, they gave to Jesus when it came from the wise men when he was a baby. They would put that on the altar, and the pleasant fragrance would vaporize and smoke would rise and go across the veil. And so from the holy place to the most holy place, it's like it was carrying the fragrant prayers of God's people being made sweet through the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says the Spirit takes our prayers, groanings that cannot be uttered, and brings it into the presence of God. And we pray in the name of Jesus. So you've got the altar of incense represented prayer. The candlestick represented letting your light shine. And the bread represented the Word of God. But those things all represent Jesus as well. Who is the bread that came down from heaven? Christ said, I am the bread. Moses isn't the one who really gave your father bread. I am the bread of life. Who is the light of the world? It's true. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. But he also said, I am the light of the world. So if we have any light, we're just reflecting his light. See? And if we've got bread of life, it's because it comes from his bread. And the prayer, Christ is our high priest. We pray in his name. And so I hope you're getting this, but as you look at the ways that Jesus identified himself when he came to earth, he said, I am the door. He is the lamb. He is the high priest. He is the living water. What comes after the altar? The laver. He is the living water. He is the light. He is the bread. He is the one who intercedes with our prayers. Now you get into the Holy of Holies and you've got the ark, which is a golden box, but the box is the container to hold what? The rocks. Jesus is the Word. And Jesus said, I am the rock. He said, anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who's building his house on a rock. And so are you getting that just everything about this journey through the sanctuary is talking about baptism, it's talking about surrender, the cross was where Christ suffered, the altar, the sacrifice, baptism, the holy place, the Christian disciplines, reading your Bible, praying, getting ready for glorification, the presence of God. And so the whole thing is a journey towards God. Now this was the first tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. It was portable. It lasted for several hundred years. Matter of fact, it was pretty pitiful. By the time it went through the age of the judges and Samuel and King Saul, and even during the time of King David, David said one time, he's praying in 1 Chronicles, and he said, I'm dwelling in a house made of cedar. King Hiram up of Tyre gave him all this beautiful cedar wood to build a palace for his own personal house, and he's got this beautiful house, and he looks out, and the Ark of God is in a flapping, ragged tent that's probably been patched and replaced over several hundred years. And so he said, this just isn't right. I mean, all these other kingdoms, they've got these beautiful temples for their gods. I mean, even before David, during the time of Ruth, Samson lived. And talks about Samson, remember bringing down the temple of Dagon. So we know the Philistines had temples. And they had the temple of Molech, the Bible talks about. And so all these different gods had temples, but the Ark of God is in a tent. And David, that really bothered him. The burden of David's life was to build a permanent temple. He said, yeah, the tabernacle was good when you're going through the wilderness because they had to pack it up and take it down and set it up and take it down. He says, but we're settled now. See, God told David, I take that back, God told Moses, he says, when they enter into the promised land, there will be a place that I will choose for my name to dwell. They didn't know where that was going to be. Well, David made a mistake one day, and he numbered Israel. And a plague came. He was bragging about how big the kingdom had become underneath him. And a plague came, and thousands of people were dying from this plague that was going through the land of Israel. And David looked up while he's in Jerusalem, and he sees a mighty angel of God with a sword drawn. And he knew the plague was now sweeping down and getting ready to decimate people living in Jerusalem. And David saw the angel up above Mount Moriah. Now, you know why Mount Moriah is significant? Where did Abraham bring Isaac? Mount Moriah. Where did Melchizedek live? Melchizedek was the king of a place known as Salem, later known as Jeru. Jeru means city. Salem, Shalom, means peace. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and there in the prominent mountain was the Temple Mount, the Mount Zion, Mount of Olives, and you know who owned the real estate up there? First, the Jebusites owned Jerusalem. David chased them out. David and Joab chased them out, and he said, I'm making Jerusalem my capital city. But the best spot in the city of Jerusalem was owned by a man named Ornan. He had a threshing floor up there on the hill because the breeze would come, and when they were threshing wheat up on the hill, you'd get the best breeze. The angel was right above there. It's where Isaac had been offered. And David went to Ornan. He saw the angel. I don't know if Ornan saw it. Actually, I think later it says he did. He said, I need to buy this threshing floor from you because I'm going to offer sacrifice. Ornan said, I'll give it to you. David said, I'm not going to offer anything to God that doesn't cost me something. And so he bought the threshing floor. He made an offering to God. The plague stopped. And the Lord said to David, this is the place where I met with you with the angel. This was the place where you interceded. This was the place where Isaac was offered and God... Isaac wasn't offered. Isaac was offered. He wasn't killed, though. The angel stopped him. He said, this is the place where I want my house. David was so excited. He wanted to build a house for God. But God said, no, David, you're not the one to do it. You've been a man of war. Not only that, you've got innocent blood on your hands. Not just a soldier, but you've got innocent blood from killing Uriah and adultery. He said, no, you're not going to build my house. God said, and this is 1 Chronicles 17. What building replaced the wilderness tabernacle? That's the question we're dealing with. The answer is 1 Chronicles 17:11. Nathan the prophet said to David, it'll be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons. I will establish his kingdom. He will build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, if you circle in your Bible, I would circle 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11 and 12. Because that is what you call a dual prophecy. You know what I mean by dual prophecy? There's some dual prophecies. Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's also talking about the end of the world. This prophecy, Nathan is talking about the son of David named Solomon that would build the temple, which was what was on David's heart. But don't you think it's talking about something else? I will raise up your sons who will come after you. He will build me a house that will last forever. Who is the son of David that was going to build a house that would last forever? Jesus. Different kind of temple. We'll talk about that next week. Now today we're talking about the three physical temples that you find in the Bible. Tabernacle, temple number two now, is Solomon's temple. And it was the apex of glorious temples. This guy, Henry Moulot, who found the Angkor Wat temple, he says it was more beautiful than Solomon's temple. I thought, well, how do you know that? You have no photographs of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. You look at how much gold, literally billions of dollars of gold. David had conquered all these other nations. He conquered them. He took their money. They were all paying taxes. David had mountains of gold and silver and jewels when he succeeded the throne to Solomon. Solomon came into power, and it says silver was like stones. So when they built the temple of the Lord, he wanted it to be the most glorious temple in the world because it was for Jehovah. It needed to outshine the temple for Ashereth and Baal and Moloch and all the other pagan gods. It was to be more beautiful than anything in Egypt. Maybe not bigger, but more beautiful. And it was so beautiful. Do you remember when the disciples are walking along with Jesus? They said, oh, I mean, they lived there. They said, well, let's go look at the stones of the temple. I mean, you know, when I grew up in New York City, people come from around the country. They look at the Statue of Liberty, but I saw it every day, and I thought, yeah, no big deal. You'd think they would be, you know, bored with it. But they were still impressed with the glory of their own building. It was that impressive. And that was the rebuilt version of Solomon's temple. And so this was a beautiful, glorious building. And there was such reverence when it was being built. 1 Kings 6, verse 7. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone, finished at the quarry. No hammer or chisel or iron tool was heard in the temple when it was being built. They're such they do all the carving and they found the place where they got the stones for Solomon's temple. It was probably about 5 miles away. And then they had great, Solomon had a massive workforce, thousands and thousands of people that were involved in building both his temple, his house rather, and the temple. And they'd bring all the stones and they put them quietly into place, and this reverent temple grew up. And when Solomon prays and he dedicates the temple, this doesn't happen very often, but after his dedication prayer, it wasn't just a building. Fire came down from God out of heaven on a clear sky, it wasn't lightning, and devoured the sacrifice, showing God's approval that he had accepted their sacrifice, that he had heard Solomon's prayer. And the Bible says the glory of the Lord so filled the temple that the priests could not go in. They tried to veil themselves like firemen with reflective gear, and they tried to go in and do what they were supposed to do, and they said, we can't do it. There's too much glory in there. Remember when Moses came off the mountain, his face was shining, and said, can you please cover your face because of the glory? And so God had really demonstrated his approval. By the way, that also happened with the wilderness tabernacle. Once it was inaugurated, it was all built. When they dedicated it, fire came down from God out of heaven on the sacrifice. Now that's important because when they rebuilt the Solomon's temple, the third temple, that didn't happen. But I'll get to that in just a second. So Solomon's temple lasted a little more than 400 years. And it was the icon of the nation. In fact, when the kingdom of Israel split, King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was afraid. He was the king of the northern kingdoms. He said, we're going to have to make our own temple and our own idols, our own altars. He says that the people are going to go down and sacrifice at Solomon's temple. And so he changed the religion to keep them from going down to Jerusalem, because that was the place God had dedicated, he had set aside for them to go. And he had met with them. They'd seen his presence there before. So because of their unfaithfulness, it's just always sad to think about Solomon's temple being destroyed, but that's what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar came along in about 587, and he destroyed the temple of Solomon. And you can read this. Second, it was because of years of their sin and the sins of Manasseh. He dealt with their backsliding and finally said, enough is enough. And he withdrew his presence. It's like Ichabod, the glory is departed. 2 Chronicles 36:18. And all of the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his leaders, all of these he took to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all of its palaces. Did you get that? They burnt the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. Now, it lists the articles that were carried off to Babylon, and it never mentions the ark. It is believed, and by the way, you'll find this in the book Prophets and Kings, that Jeremiah, who foretold the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah, who foretold the burning of the temple, he and some priests one night quietly put the ark on their shoulders. They covered it. They carried it to a cave. There, if you've ever been to Israel, underneath Jerusalem, it is a honeycomb of caves and tombs, and so it's easy to believe. They put it in a tomb. They sealed and hid the entrance somehow, and it has never been seen since. It would be wonderful if someone would find that. There's all kinds of rumors I've heard. Oh, they found the ark, but you know, there's no evidence that they found the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, they even made movies about it because they know that it is missing. Some say, oh, it went off to Ethiopia because Solomon gave it to his girlfriend, the Queen of Sheba. Have you heard that one? That's now, people, I don't want to offend you if you're from Ethiopia, but that's not true. Because in the Bible, after Queen of Sheba, years after, it still mentions the ark specifically being in the temple. You hear of it being mentioned up past the time of Hezekiah. So we have reason to believe it was still there during the time of Jeremiah. But it was destroyed. 70 years they have no temple. Then finally, when they're allowed to go back to the promised land, what's the first thing they want to do? If you go to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1, we're almost done. I told you question 10 would be a long one. Ezra 1, I'm going to read verse 1 through 3. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. He also put it in writing, saying, now Cyrus was influenced by, you know, the godly impact made by Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. Cyrus lived during the time of Daniel. And he said this in his decree, thus says King Cyrus of Persia. You're actually reading part of the Bible coming from Persia now. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Cyrus believed in the Lord God, Jehovah. He recognized the Lord God, Jehovah, gave him all the kingdoms of the earth. He wants me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Wow, what a declaration from the king of Persia that Jehovah is the true God. So many of them went. During this second Exodus, they went from Babylon. His people came out of Babylon into the promised land. And, you know, first Nehemiah tried to help them get the walls built and the street. It says in Daniel chapter 9 it would be done during troublous times. And that's what happened. They had a lot of trouble during that building. And it took place over a period of about 25 years because it kept getting interrupted. And then their Samaritans would fight against them and they'd get a decree to stop the building. And then they got another decree to start the building again. And finally, under the preaching of Haggai, and you can read this in Haggai 2, verse 6, he said, God's not going to bless your house if you neglect his house. They'd started the building and stopped, and they had this halfway built building. Do you know that the Washington Monument took like 40 years to build? The Washington Monument went up, maybe it was 20 years, it went up the first, 200 feet or so, and then they ran out of money. And they stopped. And everybody in Washington had to look at this half-built monument for decades. And then after the Civil War, they got a group together and they said, let's finish it. And so then they finished building the Washington Monument. But it was a long project. And if you go to Washington, you look at the monument, you can easily see the difference between the first 150 or 200 feet and the remainder. The color of the stone is different. They had to go to a different quarry so the stone doesn't match. You can even see it in some of the photographs. Well, that's what was happening. They'd laid the foundation for the temple, and they started building, and they stopped. And even after they had permission to finish, Haggai started preaching. He said, you need to finish building. God will bless you. They said, but, you know, we don't have the same evidence of his spirit. Listen to what Haggai said. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. He said, I'm going to fill this temple, this humble temple. You know, when they laid the foundation of Ezra's temple, the old men who had seen Solomon's temple started crying. The people were rejoicing, the old men were crying. It says you couldn't tell the difference between the crying and the rejoicing. The reason the old people were crying is the temple built by Cyrus and Ezra was so much smaller in scale and glory than the one that Solomon had built. That they said, oh, what's happened to us? Isn't this so pitiful compared? And so they were crying, the old men. They remembered the good old days, the big, glorious temple. So it was a little more humble. It didn't have all the gold and the materials. But God said, don't be discouraged. The glory of this second temple is going to be greater. What was going to make the glory of the second temple, physically third tabernacle, what was to make it greater? Christ would actually enter that building and teach there. And we've got some prophecies that talk about that. Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this temple is the one that Jesus would actually preach in. But Christ said it was not the final temple. Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. He said, destroy this temple, and this is where we started today. He said, destroy this temple made with hands, John chapter 2, verse 18, and in 3 days I will make one without hands. Matter of fact, when Christ hung on the cross, they talked about that statement. When they tried to find witnesses to agree to destroy Jesus, the only two witnesses they could get to agree were the ones who said, we heard him say, destroy this temple made with hands, and I will make one without hands. Which Christ probably did say something very close to that. What was he talking about? Now we're transitioning from the physical temple to the spiritual temple. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? He cried out, God, receive my spirit. He gave up the ghost. There was an earthquake. And you read in Matthew 27, 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom after Jesus spent years teaching in that temple, and they rejected his truth. He died on the cross. The veil was torn from top to bottom. The purpose of the earthly temple was gone. Now he was transferring to the spiritual temples, and we're going to be talking about that in our next presentation. Purpose for the earthly temple, it would later be destroyed by the Romans. Now, it's interesting. Christ died on the cross, and they went by, and they shook their heads, and they said to him, this is Mark 15, 29, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down. But when he said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up, what was he talking about? The temple of his body. And what is the church called? The body of Christ. He was going to build a different kind of temple. Now, Christ, when he hung on the cross, he was the house of God. Because he was the bridge that Jacob dreamed about that connected earth to heaven. You know, something years ago, I remember first reading about this where I think it was Robert McCullough. He was the tycoon who built the McCullough chainsaws. They're not even around anymore. Anyone remember the McCullough chainsaws? McCulloch Motors, a very wealthy man. He got an idea. He heard London Bridge was falling down, you know, like the song. And they were going to dismantle it and throw it away. He said, that iconic bridge, you're going to throw it away? He says, I'll buy it. He bought it for a song. The expensive thing was he disassembled it piece by piece and shipped it to America. Then he trucked it across the country because he had bought the largest single private piece of land in Arizona, 26 acres. Near what we call Lake Havasu. And he set up the London Bridge out in the middle of the desert, and people said, you're a maniac. He said, no, if I build the bridge, people will come. And he did. He put the bridge there, and the whole tourist attraction grew up around the bridge, and Lake Havasu now has about 55,000 people. Because he put a bridge there, people came. People are attracted to bridges. Well, Jesus is a bridge. Man is separated from God. The whole temple was about reconnecting heaven and earth. And Jesus is that conduit. Christ said to Nathanael, hereafter you will see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Everything that you looked at in the temple was all about Jesus. Because Christ is the Lamb, he is the priest, he is the bread, he's the living water, he is the light of the world, he's everything we need to reaccess God. And so have a lot of important things to share with you still on the subject of the temple. We'll talk about next time, but I just want you to know that Jesus, it's all about him, and it points us to God. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Amen? And we're going to sing for our closing song about my hope is built on nothing less. Christ is the foundation for that cornerstone. Why don't we stand together? We'll sing 522 as our song leaders come up, and we'll sing about the good foundation.